Well, good morning. We're glad you're here today as we continue in our morning series in Isaiah. We've recently started. We're calling The Lord is Salvation. We also are glad you're here as we prepare to come to Holy Communion as we celebrate the salvation of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, that Isaiah points to in his book. And this text we look at today in chapter 4 that he came to bring and has brought to those who trust in him. Isaiah's name we've seen means God is salvation, and that's what this prophecy of Isaiah is all about. And Isaiah is ministering more than likely in the latter years of King Uzziah's reign. And it was a time of prosperity initially, but as the people of Judah turned further from God, God's judgment was rapidly approaching on them. And Isaiah 1 to 39, remember that big chunk we're in now, is focusing on the judgment essentially that God would bring on Judah for her continual idolatry that would come through Assyria, who would take the northern kingdom first into captivity, but then fully it would happen with Judah when the Babylonians would take Judah into captivity. In Isaiah 40 to 66, that second big chunk will picture the work of God's suffering servant, who is Jesus, and the complete transformation God will bring to those who turn and trust in him. Yet in the early chapters, God, from the start of Isaiah, is calling people to repent, to turn from sin, to turn from their idolatry, to come and reason with God that he would make their scarlet-colored stains of sin whiter than the wool and the snow. And Isaiah points to what God will do to bring salvation, the full knowledge of who God really is, so that they truly rely on the Lord and know his full salvation. But first, Isaiah is showing us what is the reality of their sin, their spurning of God's love, like wayward children, chapter 1 said. They were like huts out in the field without hope. But the Lord continues to reveal the reality of that pride, the heart of the problem we've seen in the passages we've been looking at from 2:6 to 4:1. And what we've seen the last few Sundays here is how they had turned to the wisdom and wealth of the nations and the world around them in their idolatry at that time, and they were filled up with all these things instead of the Lord. And Isaiah points to the day of the Lord, remember, when God would bring judgment on the people, and then refining through that and redeeming a remnant, a group of people who trusted in him and repented and who would come through all of that. And that day of the Lord, that idea, points to the days of judgment throughout history, going back to Sodom, remember in Genesis, but also the day Babylon for them would come in and take Judah into captivity. But the principle of God's judgment applies to today, but especially to the final day. God will judge the world, but save his true people who are repentant and turn to Christ and are in Christ. So remember, all we've been seeing about God here, humbling them in chapter 2 to 3 in their pride, that's illustrated in how human leaders were trusting in human leaders and they would fail, and how the wealth of the people, seen in the wealth of the women of Zion, their artificial luxuries would not last, would be taken from them. All of this was starting to already take place as they turned away from God, and as God allowed them to trust in their money, their possessions, in human leaders and people, and they were feeling the results of that more and more. But for them, it would come, the effects for Judah would be the exile, right, that Babylon would bring. God would use that as they had judgment from God with Babylon. But all of this, remember, is teaching us about sin and pride, and what fuels our pride and how God deals with it. And what God will do on the final day, when all human pride will be brought down low for all, and once and for all, and God in Christ exalted above everything else. So the bookends of this section, just set this in context, the chapter 4 we're looking at today, the bookends of this section on God bringing judgment to humble and therefore fill and save his true people are in these two sections, before and after. The one we looked at a while back, chapter 2, 1 to 5, and the text today we read in 4:2-6. They seem similar, and they are in a way, yet the first one we saw is fulfilled in Christ, in the spiritual Zion God brings, where God is lifted up, even in the church age, as people witness and people come to Christ, are drawn to Christ, and they worship God and exalt Christ. And we know that will happen in perfection when we get to heaven one day. Well, 4:2-6, the text today, is a bit more about how God does this. How God will save a remnant, His true people, and why He would do this because of His grace. And how God would use trials to bring His people through, how He would cleanse and make a holy people for Himself. There is judgment, there is the day of the Lord, human pride will be taken down, yes, but God is gracious. God will save His remnant, He will save His true people. So 2:1-5 is a bit more about mission in a way, if you want to say that, about the good news going forth in the last days. And 4:2-6, today's text is a little bit more about maturity. About maintaining our focus on our identity as God's people, true people, and what it means to live in that reality, to be holy as God is holy. Yet this text gives us hope, folks, because if we've read through this and we've been in this series in chapter 2 and 3, and we see the phrase "in that day" again, we might be wondering what's next, right? But in fact, we see a glorious picture of hope, don't we? And this hope would be partially fulfilled, yes, in the days when the people return back to the promised land after the exile, but it is only finally and fully fulfilled, of course, when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up His final kingdom. So now that Christ has come, though, right, He is the glorious branch we'll see in this vision. What Isaiah 11, he calls Jesus the root of Jesse, right? Now that Christ has come and He's carried out the work of the cross, what we remember at this table, what we celebrate in communion, now that He has come to make us holy and wash us through His work on the cross and purify us through the Spirit, now we live in view of that reality and what's to come in the future, you see. Isaiah is going to progressively reveal who the Messiah is throughout this prophecy. God's going to reveal it. He's only given us so much of it in chapter 4, of course, as He pictures the branch of the Lord. We'll talk about that. The branch of the Lord, really, and we'll get to more of it in a minute, but Leupold says it seems to focus the branch of the Lord on all the work of God, the work God is doing from the beginning of history to the end, but it comes to full and final perfect fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Well, that branch often seems hidden, yes, and we lose sight of it, but this branch is about what God is doing, His salvation, that comes to full fulfillment in Jesus. And that branch is about God who becomes a man, coming through the hidden stump of Jesse, through David, King David's human line, chapter 11, will tell us. But this branch will bring glorious life in His people, His church, and transformation, and holiness, and purpose. What this vision in chapter 4 shows us of the love that we have for the Lord and we rejoice in. The renewal and the beauty He brings as we look to this, to the Lord, and look to the end. The reliance we have in Him who calls us and sets us apart as His holy people, as we remain in faith and knowing He's with us, His presence is with us, as we look to Him and refocus on Him and rest in Him, knowing that He will give us final, full protection in the end, and He protects us now. We're going to see all of this. Yes, originally this would be fulfilled as God delivered the remnant, as I said, back into the promised land. He would make the land glorious once again for a time. And there would be a core group in God's book there in the physical promised land that He would renew and call holy. Yes, and watch over them. But as some have said, for the fruit of the land here to only refer to physical vegetation does not fit with the grand scope of what is being pictured here, or the whole book of Isaiah will picture. See, this points to what Christ has done, who He is, what He's done, what He'll do in the future. So, just as the people in Isaiah's day looked to the hope of restoration, we now in Christ, are, as a part of the branch of God's salvation, we're being renewed, we're made holy, we're looking forward to what God is going to do fully in the end, and we're being made beautiful in a true beauty, not like the fading beauty of the world that was pictured in the women of Zion last week and their artificial beauty and what we see in the world today. So we now rejoice in the Lord as we look to the end. We're being renewed. We're relying on His grace. We're leaning on His presence. We're looking to His protection. All the things that we'll experience in finality in the end, in perfection, God is doing that now in His church through Christ as we continue to look to the Lord now. 1 Peter 5, or chapter 1, verse 5, we read, says, we're being protected by the power of God through a faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. So we find in this short chapter, I believe, that pictures the hope and God's work to save and make holy His true people, some key truths that build us up in our faith and our relationship with our great God, as we trust Him, as we walk in repentance, as we grow to love Him and to know His true salvation. That'll be experienced perfectly, fully in the end, but we see principles here about how we live in view of that, growing in these things, because this is the answer to the pride of these chapters before this, in 2 and 3. To man's sinful pride, the answer to his idolatry that destroys him or us, the answer is Him. It's His salvation. It's the branch of the Lord. The answer is God's initiative, God's love, God's power and presence and protection. So like one man said, as we look at this, this is another reminder for them and us, we're to exalt God, not ourselves. That's the choice. So it's what we remember at the cross when we come to the Lord's Supper, isn't it? God will have His day to bring down pride, but He offers hope for all those who will humble themselves and exalt God and repent and look to Him. He's the center of the promises. As one man said, He's the one who washes away sin. He's the one who makes us holy. He's the one who puts our names in His book. He's the one who creates a covering over Mount Zion. All these things we're going to see. So what are the principles as we look at this and prepare to come to communion about trusting God now in Christ, as we look forward to the hope of what will be there in the end? Number one, in verse 2a, is love the Lord who is glorious. Here we see the answer to the question who. You see on the outline there that we're to stand in awe. We're to love the Lord, verse 2a. We're to rejoice in Christ to start. We're to honor and praise Him. The first principle about our trusting the Lord in view of the hope that has somewhat come and is going to fully come in Christ in the end, so we grow to know and love the Lord and trust Him, is 2a, that we honor God, we love the Lord, we praise Him. And this is the first key truth about how we grow in Him, that we love the Lord and reflect on His beauty, the glory of who He is, the beauty of His salvation, that transformation that He alone brings in Jesus Christ. So we rejoice in Him. We stand in awe. This is what we do when we worship, isn't it? And we pray. We ought to stand in awe of His glorious beauty and salvation we see in this vision. Our love for the Lord, I hope you know, as we stand in awe of Him and as we worship Him, it only builds our faith and trust in Him and strengthen Him more and more. So we'll continue to rely on Him. Continue to repent of our sins. Psalm 18, David says in verse 1, I love You, O Lord, my rock. Do we say that? That ought to be our mindset. You see, in that day, as I said here, that phrase, if we read the earlier part, it could make us a little afraid based on the humility God promised in judgment in 2:6 to 4:1. Right? What's next? But now in that day, God will flip the script He transforms things, all of our hopes, all of our expectations for those that look to Him through His salvation, through His glorious branch, who of course we know comes in fullness in Jesus Christ. Ortland said, God threatens no further loss, but He creates something new, so much better than anything before. And in that day, we know it's referring to the branch of the Lord. The branch of the Lord is the overall picture of salvation in God that comes to fullness in Jesus. But it's the full picture of what God has always been doing and continues to do in His church, but starting back with Abraham and through Moses to Isaiah and all of the prophets. Isaiah sees in the surviving remnant, as one man said, a branch of beauty that is growing, that God's salvation will come eventually through Jesus Christ, is yet to be accomplished. Someone said this branch could be seen to refer to the first to the remnant of Jews that God allows to survive, that ultimately would result in Jesus coming, and the human ancestors that would come through Jesus, right? And those who are in Christ. So in that day, the branch of God, God's salvation, comes in fullness in Jesus. The point he's saying here, it is beautiful. It is glorious. Smith said the branch is God's eternal Davidic ruler of the people. He'll sprout forth, Isaiah 11 will show us, with a new growth, beautiful and glorious. He says these are positive metaphors, of course, picturing the very best qualities of honor and beauty and attractiveness. So the focus, first in 2a, is on the gloriousness and the beauty of this great salvation that comes through the Messiah, that Isaiah's vision will develop of the root that will come through Jesse, King David's line. David said, in the midst of the darkest night, their history, the glory of God will shine the brightest. God will not exterminate the seed of Abraham. His promises to David will be fulfilled. And even in all of the filth and ruin, His branch of salvation coming in Christ will flourish. See, this branch is pictured as beautiful, glorious, the radiant display of the attributes of God. And yes, God's salvation, His branch, has been throughout history, as I said, through people like King David and others God that used, as God continued to work and do His work, and as He brought the people back into the physical land. Yes, that's all a part of the branch of the Lord. But the full beauty and glory of the branch would only be seen and is seen in the beauty of Jesus. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance, the ultimate glory and beauty of God, God's final word. And though it's in seed form, this idea here in chapter 4, we see the heart of the gospel here, don't we? The heart of our faith, and that is the glorious beauty of Jesus, of God the Savior, His salvation, the one we love, the one we trust, the one we worship. And folks, I hope you know, if you're a believer, it is only His love that has drawn us and saves us and changes us and will fully transform us in the end. This is the good news, that in the darkness of sin, the darkness of their judgment, God gives the hope of His beautiful branch that will come in the Messiah. And this branch is God's doing alone. This branch and who He is and what He does, Jesus, and what He will do is alone where our salvation is. How we grow to know God and love Him and trust Him and be saved and changed. Webb says it seems best to take the branch of God to be the full-grown plan of God's salvation. That overall image that will be in full display through Christ on the last day. So gardeners know, right? When there's a healthy plant that comes to full bloom, the credit often must go to the gardener, right? Obviously, the one who planted it, the one who cultivated it in a certain sense. Well, in a much, much greater way, the salvation God will achieve for His people will reflect great praise and glory to God on that final day. The branch of His salvation in Christ will be fully glorious in what He's done in His church. And so we're to love Him now. We're to honor Him now as we look forward to that glorious day. We stand in awe of Him as we look to that time. It's like the little girl who asked her mom, "What, we need to praise God again and praise Him again?" Yes. So it's in focusing on Jesus, the branch, His beauty, that we're truly strengthened in our faith in God. It's what causes us to turn away from the idols of chapter 2 and 3 and the false things, the false beauty. And that leads me to number 2. Learn your new identity in Christ. This is renewal here. Not just rejoicing, but renewal. This is humility, true humility. This is purpose that God gives us in verse 2b. The answer to the question, what? And what we see, the second principle about trusting the Lord in view of the hope that has come and is fully coming in Jesus, so we grow to trust God and love God, involves this, our true humility, our true purpose. So the second key truth is we learn. We're renewed. Here we see not only the honor due to God as we love Him, but within this the need to be humble, to keep learning, to be renewed as we look to the end because of His beauty, because of our love for Him, our humility before Him. Again, we see that this will happen fully and finally in heaven only, but we're to learn and grow in light of that reality now. So we see the need to rejoice, yes, but also be renewed. Here we see not only who we love in this vision, who does the work, God, but also the answer to the question, what does God do? It's pictured in the renewal of the land, I believe, the abundance of the fruit here. Someone said the fruit of the land, if you look there in 2b, would be their pride and glory. When they went back into the land, God took the Jews, Judah back into the promised land for a time. It's a picture, an image of deep contentment in God. This is where a lot of people, though, get confused about the branch idea in combination with the picture of the fruit here. The branch of the Lord, we know, of course, generally refers to God's work of salvation that comes in its greatest way in Jesus Christ. The branch does involve the people God saves, right, along the way in His salvation, Old Testament and New Testament. Right? That's important, but it's not a focused thing or limited to just the remnant God would put back into the physical land, providing physical fruit for a time. Yes, the people would be brought back to the land for a time, and God would bless them to a level, but that would be short-lived. And yes, God would save a branch of His people, restoring them to a level and things and with physical land and fruit, but that would be short-lived. But this picture of the fruit God brings has to point to something much greater. Some have even thought about this. Mike Calvin might have been. And I can see somewhat of the point that the fruit of the earth here is focused on the flourishing of the new heavens and new earth that will be restored when the curse of sin is removed. And while certainly that is true, because it is a cursed creation that results in the bad things we have in this world, when that's removed, yes, the fruit will flourish, and that is true. That'll only happen, though, remember, in the new heavens and the new earth. What does this mean for us today? There's a greater reality here. I believe Isaiah is pointing us beyond the physical fruit that will be there in heaven, the results of things with that, to the cause of the beauty, to the heart of things. That will then, yes, a result in an abundance of fruit in the end, in the new heavens and the new earth. But when you consider this in the context of what God will do here in the vision to set apart His people in holiness, to create a covering of perfect protection through His perfect presence, this vision is pointing to greater realities than just physical harvest. It's pointing to restoration, yes, in the physical land originally, but beyond that, it's pointing obviously to the spiritual branch of God's salvation in God's Messiah, Jesus, through whom His beauty will bring a spiritual harvest, a spiritual transformation. In view of the glorious, beautiful branch Isaiah points us to, it's like Isaiah, even back then, is saying, "Open your eyes to Him." It's like Isaiah saying, "Open your eyes to the beauty of the Lord and His salvation, the glory of who this Savior is and God's wonderful salvation that is more beautiful than anything else you might look to in this world, like we've seen in the earlier chapters. Of course, in Christ, as we follow Him, we know we get in His Word and we see His radiance in His Word, don't we, to a level. We're changed by that in the Word of God. We know we'll know His beauty and perfection in the end. But it is this fruit that Isaiah is getting at that flows from His beauty only, true beauty, that's at the heart of the fruit that He produces as a part of God's salvation and God's people that, yes, will result in the change in creation in the end. It is that cause, that part of the glorious beauty of this Savior Isaiah is getting to that is so wonderful, so appealing and excellent. David said in the immediate context, Isaiah predicts God will restore them to a fruitful time in the promised land. But in the ultimate glory here is in of the people through Christ and the ultimate branch, Jesus Christ. Not only will He be our perfect ruler, he says, but the fruit of His perfect righteousness will be the pride and the glory of the true remnant, the true people of God that God will save. So for all eternity, when we think about what we do at this table as we worship in Christ and come to the Lord, for all eternity, the church of Christ is going to boast and glory in only the things of the beautiful branch, the things of Christ who died on the cross. We should be growing to focus on that, being renewed in that now, because that's what we'll do in heaven. We'll boast only in the achievements of what God has done for us in His Savior Jesus, the branch. Our glory will be in Him. Our pride will only be in Him. Our worship. The point is, we're to learn as we love the Lord to keep being renewed, knowing the beauty of His character, His salvation, all that He has done for us on the cross. It's what we do again as we come to the Lord's table. We reflect on His glory, don't we? His beauty, His loving character, His faithfulness that saves us and builds us in faith and transforms us. And it is our focus on Him, the beautiful branch of God, Jesus, that alone builds us up in the true beauty that is in God. What causes us to humble ourselves more and turn from pride, to give up our old idols of the world, to love and live for the Lord as we look to His return. And so we say with Paul more and more, our boast is only, Galatians 6, in the cross of Christ. I'm crucified to the world. My boast is in Christ. Or Jeremiah 9, that we boast not in our wealth and wisdom, but that we know God who exercises justice and mercy and kindness. We know Him. That's where we're changed. And we contrast this to the false beauty we saw in the women of Zion representing all the people last week. Someone said in 3:18, they sought a false, transient, artificial beauty. But now they'll be able, in this vision, the people of God, to discern the true beauty that's in God, that's in the Messiah, as He beautifies them. God will live in them and they will pride themselves in Him, the people of God. In heaven, all the arrogant attempts to display beauty are going to be gone. And a new, perfect understanding of true beauty will be in Christ and in God for all eternity. So we're to be renewed in that understanding now through God's Word and through worship as we learn in Him and we love Him. That's the core idea, I believe, here. He says we contrast what God will do in His incredible beauty with the false beauty of this world, the opulence of this world today, and the women of Zion and the people of God and what they were doing. Because we're being renewed in the beauty of humility that is in God, that is in Christ. In the one Isaiah will say had no earthly beauty in Him, Isaiah 53, that we should be drawn to Him. But Jesus gives us true beauty. As we look to the cross, we look to our Savior, the branch of God's salvation. We're to grow in that beauty as we focus on Him. Number three thing here, lay your sins on Christ. Look at this in verse 3 and 4, rely. Here's holiness. Here's God setting us apart. Here's the answer to the question, how? The third principle about trusting the Lord, in view of the hope that has come and is coming fully in Jesus, so we grow to trust God, are changed by Christ, is in 3-4, and this involves our holiness, the purity that God saves us for. We love the Lord as we learn of our new identity. That's the who and the what of salvation. But here is the how, essentially. We rejoice in God. We're renewed by His true beauty and glory in Christ, in His Word. But how does God do this? Well, it's only as we overall rely on His grace that sets us free, that sets us apart in true holiness, true purity. So the third truth involves us, of course, as we remember, we've laid our sins on Jesus. We sing it, don't we? The point in this, for one, is that what God's people needed then and we need today, only God can do by His grace, setting His people apart. Remember, pride is in the way. That's the 2 and 3, right? The only answer is in what God can do to set us apart from sin, to make us humble and holy. Only God can do this through the washing He brings, through the removal of the stain of sin from His people. Titus 3 we read earlier. According to His mercy, He saved us, God, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He abundantly poured out in Christ. Someone said holiness makes us fit to dwell with God forever, contrasting with the worldly pride we see in the earlier chapters of Isaiah. See, only God would be able to record those He's washed and He's chosen to be in His record book, right? The Lamb's Book of Life, you could say here too, right? It's what it's pointing to. It has to. But it was used back in that time, this record book idea of kings who would keep lists of who their citizens were, right? This record book that God's talking about in the vision here. Of course, it was used in a much greater way for God's people. But the application here, don't miss, is about relying on the Lord to be completely saved. He's the one who transforms us, changes us. And originally, yes, God would bring back a remnant, as I said, into the promised land, the physical land of Zion, those written in His book. He would call them holy for a time. But the question as we look at this is, how would God do this? By His grace, of course, but only by the washing away of the filth of sin that was in their lives. And that's true, of course, today, isn't it? Only by God washing it away. We saw last Sunday the filth, and literally the word Isaiah uses in chapter 4 is of vomit here that was on the women of Zion. Excrement, vomit. The violence of blood that came from the terrible leadership of the men of Judah in that time. So the point is, God does the washing for any, because He's saying here, these people that are so filthy are going to be washed, many of them. God does the washing for any who will turn to Him in repentance on the basis of the sacrifices that they were called to bring with the right heart attitude of surrender and faith, which of course point to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what we celebrate at this table. But the point in this, in the context, is these women and men of Zion who turned so far would be the ones God would wash. And that's true for today, what God will do. He's the one who makes people holy, alone, through washing, through purifying. It reminds us, knowing the Lord is not impossible for the worst of sinners. You remember that? Being holy is not about you and I saying, well, I'm trying to live for the Lord. I'm doing right. You know, being self-righteous, right? I don't have any issues, right? I'm a holy person. Or even non-Christians will think, well, they think they're holier than thou. That's not holiness. Sin is seen as God sees it, as vomit here. Only He can wash us. Only He can make us clean. No, holiness flows from humility before the Lord, who alone can wash us based on what they did through the sacrifices as they surrendered before God. But that's all pointing to the ultimate final sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who through that sacrifice of Christ washes us, purifies our hearts, renews us. But what God would do to change them, see this, also involved the work of His Spirit and the judgment of God going through the trials due to sin that would come for them in the exile, but also through the spirit of burning as God would refine them through the fire. Someone said fire symbolizes both judgment and cleansing. So they had to rely on God. That's the core principle here. Turning from sin, trusting in God that He would wash them. He alone can do it. And He would change them. And He would take a remnant through the trials, through the judgment. Yes, God would save a true remnant, but only as they relied on Him through the trials. And God would bring them out on the other side. Not to make light of this in any way, but it's like sometimes when an athlete will say, well, we've got to go through that championship team. We've got to go through them, not around them, not over them, to win. We've got to go through them in a much, much greater way. God's saying, I'm going to take you through, and I'm going to refine you through this as you rely on me. I've washed you, I've purified you, I've made you holy, but I'm going to take you through to the end. See, this vision is pointing to the ultimate salvation God would bring, of course, through His Son Jesus, to the only washing of our hearts through the Spirit that will save us. And only through reliance on Jesus, who died to take God's judgment finally, who lives in us now through the presence of the Spirit, are we going to be saved as we continue to rely on His perfect sacrifice and the One who's washed us, the One who takes us through the trials and the judgment, so to speak, of this life. We continue to rely on Him to the end, and He'll fully save us and He'll refine us. It's only through His shed blood, of course, that we're washed and we're made holy and we're set apart through Christ. And His Spirit renews us as we continue to trust in Him. It's only because of Christ that the people of God are recorded, of course, in the Lamb's Book of Life. We know we're His people. We can rely on Him. And all, number one, who turn to Him again can be washed. All, no matter how filthy you feel, or you are, or others you see are, through the blood of the Lamb, if they'll turn and repent, God washes away the filth. And all who trust in Him, rest assured, you are forgiven. You are His people. But our reliance continues, doesn't it, in this world? The full picture of salvation this points to has not come yet, of course. So we continue to rely on Jesus because we go through the trials of this life knowing God has washed us in the ultimate sense, but He continues, in a sense, to wash us, continues to, through the fire of this life and through discipline and everything, to continue to change our character and through that demonstrate the holiness that He says is upon us through Christ. He set us apart. And it's all moving to the final day when all ego, all pride, and all of His church is going to be finally removed. Oswald said there will be no rival agendas or pet causes, swollen egos on that day, on the day of the Lord. The Spirit will finally wash His church clean through the spirit of judgment and burning. So we need to remember that, don't we? We have to go through those things in this life. The goal is that one day our hearts will show forth on that day fully and finally the beauty of Jesus. He's our only glory, our only hope. It's what we remember when we come to this table, don't we? But we know we're works in progress as we look to the end. But one day that'll stand forth as our only identity, our only glory, the beauty of the branch of salvation, Christ. It's like a sculptor taking away what is not needed to make that work. God is doing that work in us so that the beauty of who He is will shine forth fully in the end. So we're washed, yes, when we trust Christ, we're forgiven, but we'll be fully, finally washed in the end. And we continually, in a sense, washed and changed as we look to the end, as we repent of sin, all because of Christ's sacrifice. You know, our middle son, he spent a number of months sanding down the doors of his ute to repaint them. And one of the guys that painted the door said, well, you might have done a bit too much sanding. You know, it wasn't necessary. But then once they were painted, you could see how much all of that sanding and shaping had made and the difference on that once somewhat kind of ugly ute. But it's so much better, right? It's meant to be that way as a ute, I guess, right? But God is doing this work in us. What greater purpose that can there be that God has called us to be those, Isaiah 4 or 2, 1 to 5, who point people to the Lord? But He's got to make us holy for that to happen. He has to wash us. He has to change us. He has to work in us so others will be drawn to Him. And a lot of times we get into trials, and sometimes we feel like, well, what is God doing? God's abandoned me. God, where is God in this? But oftentimes it's simply the judgment of God in a sense. It's God shaping us. He's making us through the refining fires to be those who love Him, and He can have our hearts as His home more and more in fullness. And that'll be perfect when we get in heaven one day. And this is the way God does it. Someone said we can be happy on the way to hell, but if we're holy, it is only because the Holy One is at home in the temple of our hearts. Number four, look at this one here as we prepare in a moment to come to the table. Lean on God through this life. Look at the presence of God in this picture in verse 5. The fourth principle about trusting the Lord in view of the hope He has given us and His coming in fullness is there in verse 5. It's the presence of God with us, His help, our hope. I read about a son of a Christian family that rebelled and left home and disappeared for many years. And when he surfaced, this young man phoned his parents. He told them this. He said, "Although I left you years ago and your God, I want you to know now I know He never left me." What reassurance we need. We see in this vision here, through all our sin and our suffering, if we are God's people, God guarantees His unfailing presence for His remnant, for His true people. So we love the Lord. We learn. We lay our sin on Jesus. And then we lean on His presence, remaining in faith into the end. See, the last two principles here deal with the results of God saving His remnant. Those who turn to Him. God takes the initiative. Did you notice the connection here? He washes His people. It's God doing the washing based on the sacrifice of Jesus. He brings them through the fire, His Spirit with them through all of it. He makes them new, pure. It's what God's going to do that is new. Make them clean. And as a result, Isaiah shows us, first of all, how God promises His presence now as we look to what will be in perfection in the end. See verse 5 there. The point is seen in the word, same word used here for creation when God created the earth in Genesis. When God washes, the Lord renews. He does a new creation. And this shows us that the vision, of course, it can't be just about physical land. This has to be pointing to a new creation, the final things God will do, what God brings through water and the Word, through Christ and His finished work, and especially to eternity. So Isaiah is pointing them past the exile and in the promised land to beyond to glory. This dwelling place of Zion must be spiritual. Every place is covered, did you notice? The picture points to eternity. God's eternal presence here in this verse 5 with His true people who are washed clean, made holy, living with the Lord in perfect intimacy. It's the picture Jesus gives us of heaven, of mansions in heaven. The one we read about in 1 Peter. That inheritance that will never spoil or fade. Kept in heaven for you who believe. But it teaches us, get this folks, as we're looking at this, what do we do now? It teaches us a principle now that as we love Jesus and learn from Him, He is with us. He will never forsake us. He says, "I'm with you to the end of the age." This is His promises in Christ. That will come in perfection in the end. But we lean on Him now as we journey through this life. He promises His presence to be with us as we look to the end. Because of Christ's work, we have communion with God. What we remember at this table. He lives in us now through the Spirit. Remember that, even when you don't feel like it or you struggle with it. Because we are in Christ and His Spirit lives in us and we're looking forward to that perfect intimacy with God that's pictured here forever and ever. It's seen in the Old Testament imagery here. Did you notice of what He uses here? You remember? The wilderness wanderings. God promised His guidance then through the pillar of cloud during the day, but also the fire in the cloud by night. And because of this, they knew God was always with them. but in eternity. Did you see the contrast here? In eternity, God will cover us permanently with His presence, not just by a cloud that guides us, but a canopy covering all of the glory, all of the places. Over all of the glory will be this covering of God, His presence. It's pictured by the word actually of canopy here, of what they used. It's the word for Israelite weddings, and a canopy they would use in the weddings. It's a picture of intimacy. The great love God has for His people. That He saved them, delivered them, led them, just as He does us. Why? Always the Bible has said that God would have a people for Himself. And He would be our God. It's what we remember at the Lord's table. So we continue to lean on Him. And number five, as we close briefly and we come to the table, we look to God. Day by day, look at the protection of God as this vision closes. Not only the presence of God that we lean on, but the protection of God that we look to in verse 6. You see very briefly as we come to the table, this final principle about trusting the Lord in verse 6. As we look to the end and we grow to love the Lord as we walk in this principle. The point is that we not only lean on the Lord, but we continually look to God for refuge. We refocus on Him. We know that in the end, we'll be fully protected in Him. And so we walk with Him now. And the picture again is from the Exodus, right? And the wilderness wanderings, those times when God was the pillar that guided them day and night. But also the pillar, remember in Exodus? It stood between Israel and Egypt like a wall of protection. So the idea is God's going to continue to be that wall of protection. He's going to continue to be that protection for you. It doesn't mean we won't have hard things. Of course, we know we do. But as Calvin said, bad men have no refuge, no place of concealment which they may hide themselves. And they'll be utterly overwhelmed, Calvin said. But blessed is the condition of the godly, for although they endure heat and cold, we endure it, but we have a refuge in God. We have that picture of how that'll be in perfection in the end. Nothing will touch us. But even now, as we're in Christ, we know, what does Paul say in Romans 8? Nothing will separate you if you're a believer in Christ from the love of God. His power, 1 Peter 1 says, will protect you who trust Him to the end. Yes, we'll have to endure things. Yes, it will not be easy. But He promises to watch over us as we look to His full and final protection in the end. The storms and the rain here, they talk about the extraordinary things and the ordinary things of life. That's the picture here. So we look to Him now. As we come to the Lord's table, we remember that through what He's done on the cross, His amazing love, we have communion with God now. As we look to that perfect communion one day in heaven, as He lives in us now, as He protects us now, but we know one day that'll be in fullness in the end. And we remember the safety of the cross. Someone said the image is one of total safety for God's people here against all enemies. We know this is and will be fulfilled in Christ through the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. As the hymn says, we're beneath the cross of Jesus, right? We're walking with God's protection, knowing that through Christ, we're His children. He'll never let us go. Let's turn to Him now as we come to the table. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask for Your blessing now as we come to the Lord's Supper. Remind us, Lord, that as we see this vision in Isaiah, that, Lord, You are faithful. Lord, that You are a God of grace. You're a God who has purposes for Your people. You're a God who delivers us. You deliver Your true people. Lord, may we continue to lean on You and look to You in Your strength and protection and to know Your presence with us now and to love You. And Lord, as we look to the table, Lord, may we reflect on that ultimate act of Your love that saves us, that sets us free, which is the cross of Christ who died once and for all. We ask for Your blessing on this time now as we come in communion. Prepare our hearts as we confess our sins, as we look to rely upon You and know that in Christ we're forgiven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd have the elders come forward at this time, if you would, to prepare the table. Thank you. Thank you. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" I'd remind you with both the bread and the juice to wait until we've all received each one to partake each of them together. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." We're reminded of that as we saw that vision of Isaiah today, of God's great love and what he would do through his branch of salvation, Jesus Christ. We're reminded of that good shepherd, Jesus, who laid down his life as he said, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." He said those words in John 15. May we be reminded of him who is the bread of life, who gave his life once and for all. What we remember that God's grace is at work in us to feed us as his people through the Holy Spirit living in us as we reflect on the elements, as we remember what he did to give us life eternal, as we continue to rely on him, to know he's made us his holy people. Through Christ's finished work, he washes us, he renews us. May you look to him today and reflect on his great love as we partake of the bread in a moment. May we remember his body broken for us. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take of the bread together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I would remind you again, as we, once we've received the cup, all of us will take it at the end of the service together. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. He said, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is in God, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We're reminded of that today as we think about God's great love and that vision. We think about the cross as we come to communion and his shed blood for us once and for all to forgive us, to purify us, to wash us for all eternity, to know that we're assured and we're God's people. We're his set apart church and he loves each one of us. May we be reminded of that as we come and partake of the juice today, his blood shed for us to forgive us for all eternity. May we confess our sins as he brings those to our hearts and minds and know that we're washed, we're cleansed. Our hope is in what he's done on the cross, what he's done as the ultimate final sacrifice once and for all to save us and to create his church. And may we look around in love to one another, knowing that we're brought together as the body of Christ in communion, and we love one another in Christ. Let's come and prepare to partake of the juice together as his people. May we drink of the cup together as we remember his amazing grace and love, and as Jesus said that whoever drinks of this water that he'll give through his life, through his death and resurrection, will never go thirsty. So we look to him and we look to eating one day in that final kingdom together with Christ, with his people. So let's drink of the cup of the Lord as we finish this service today. Let's close with prayer, and then we'll have our final hymn. And I will close with also in the prayer with a prayer for the lunch, because we do invite those that are here, even if you hadn't planned on staying, to join us for fellowship lunch. We'd love to have you. So let's turn to the Lord now in a time of prayer. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this time today, Lord, in the morning of worship and being able to come in and to be with your people, Lord, to be encouraged and to look to your word and pray, Lord, that it will build us up in Christ, Lord, and also that we come especially today to the Lord's Supper, to come together as your people, to look back to the cross and remember all that you've done for us, Lord, to look ahead to your return and to look up to you now, Lord, as we walk in dependence on you. And so we ask for your blessing, Lord, today on all that we have received, Lord, through your word, through communion. And now as we come to end the service, Lord, we pray you'll go with us, Lord, and also bless our time of food and fellowship. We know that all these gifts come from you, Lord, our daily bread, Lord, the joys that we have in this life, Lord, as your people. Lord, we thank you for them. And we ask for your blessing, Lord, on the rest of this day, in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing our final hymn, 210, 3-10, as we close.